I see it's 10:10, so I've got 50 minutes. Just kidding. We'll get that clock changed. Someone reminded me beforehand to bring my phone up so I knew the actual time. They know me well. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. The entire chapter is printed in your bulletin. We will actually only be looking at the first 15 verses this morning. We'll look at the rest of it next week. As we turn here, the context here is glorious, yet it would have been very shocking to a Jewish audience. Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All of the Old Testament foretold the coming of the new and promised that it would come to remind those of Jewish descent that what they received under Moses was obsolete and vanishing away would have been shocking. Yet the point of saying this is because there's something new, something that is better, something that has superseded and replaced the old, something that has done what the old could not do. What is this great event, this great thing that has come, that has happened? Let's give attention to God's word as we're reminded afresh of the greatness of what has come in the new covenant. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 15. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink, and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. We ask that you would teach us even now, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme of this whole series is that Jesus is better. And yet it's so easy to forget. I once heard Tim Keller, pastor, now retired pastor in New York City, sharing about early on in his ministry. He was having a conversation with a 16-year-old teenage girl who believed in Jesus. She was a Christian, but she wanted nothing less than her boyfriend to get back with her. And she said, I know that God is love, and I know that God should be enough, but I'm just struggling because he isn't. What she really wanted was her boyfriend's love. And although intellectually she said that she knew that God's love was enough for the trials and difficulties of this life, she was really struggling because her circumstances were difficult. In the moment, she thought the love of a 16-year-old boy was better than the love of an eternal God. And yet, don't we all do this in ways and times where, although we know that Jesus is better, we forget. We become discouraged, saddened, distracted. The book of Hebrews is a book that calls us again and again to perseverance. The theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better, and so it calls us to look again and to keep on looking so that we might see what we have not seen before, so that our understanding, our knowledge, our joy in Christ might deepen and grow. The book of Hebrews is, in a way, doing for us what it's seeking to do is to help us, our perception, get more and more aligned with the truth so we see Jesus as he actually is. If you're a fan of the Chronicles of Narnia, you may remember in Prince Caspian, the second book in the series, that Lucy and Aslan meet in this book, and Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan says to Lucy, "That is because you're older, little one." And her response is, "Not because you are." Aslan says, "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." The book of Hebrews is wanting to help us do that, to help us see Jesus' greatness again and again and again. So let us see Jesus' greatness afresh. How do we see that Jesus is better? This passage has the same three themes as last week, the same three themes that we'll see the next couple weeks: sanctuary, sacrifice, covenant. As it looks at each one of these themes, there's a comparison between the old covenant and the new, the first and second. And we're going to see how on every point, Jesus is better. So let's look at those themes together. First of all, sanctuary. We see this theme of sanctuary in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship, and look at this phrase, an earthly place of holiness. A sanctuary, a place to come meet with God, a place of security and peace. Why does this theme matter? We've got to talk for a minute about clearing the cultural air here. One commentator says it's essential that the modern reader grasp the intrinsic relationship between lack of cleansing and the inability to enter God's presence. The sanctuary was the physical place where people met with God. We tend to think that we can hold our heads high and walk into any situation. We have the right to be anywhere that we want, culturally speaking. The Bible tells us again and again that God is majestic, that he is holy, that he is unlike any other, that he has the power to create merely by speaking, that he is Lord over heaven and earth, that there's an infinite gap, there's a gap that we cannot bridge between who he is as creator and who we are as creature. There is no one like him. Who has the right to waltz into the presence of the God of the whole universe? And more than that, this God is not only a God of all power and glory, he is also a God who is pure and perfect, a God who is sinless, a God who is just and merciful and good. Last time I picked up the newspaper, it was pretty clear that humans are not these things. That we are selfish and warring and think that the other person is wrong and we are right, and that our way of running the universe is the right way to do it. From beginning to end, the scriptures remind us that it is our sin that separates us from God. Our sin, that we cannot bridge that gap. These are uncomfortable and rejected truths. Our world does not believe them, and yet the scriptures consistently teach them. Look at Romans 3, how much it insists that our sins have separated us from God, that there's no one who does what is righteous, that on our own, we cannot come into God's presence. I know that that's not the point of this passage, but we have to see that broader teaching that the Bible shows us in order for this passage to make any sense. This passage tells us that there is an earthly place of holiness. Again, look with me in verse 1. And verses 1 through 5 are reminding us of how this earthly place of holiness is structured, that this is a place where the people gather to come into God's very presence. And so it mentions this, verse 2, this table, the bread, the presence. We can't get in all the details. Look at verse 5. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail, and neither can I. It's simply reminding us of the architecture of the place. Every single one of these things, you can go back and look in the law and see the significance and see how these things functioned. I know some of you would love to get into the detail now. Others of you are so glad we're not, because we're not going to spend 50 minutes on this passage this morning, although we easily could spend a lot longer. But the whole purpose here was that the Jewish law showed gradations of holiness, gradations of cleanliness. There's the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. That for the people to be in God's presence, there had to be cleansing. There had to be a way that our sin was atoned for, that something happened so that we were able to be in the presence of God. Now again, I want us to see that God set this up. God wants a relationship with people. Because sometimes people act as if God were distant. This was his idea. He initiated this system because he is a God of love, and he wants a real relationship with his creatures, with people made in his image. And yet how he set the relationship up in the first covenant was to show us and to teach us that there was a real problem, our sin, that we needed purification. This was what the old system was about with all the offerings that are mentioned here. That this earthly place was a place where people were able to come and meet with God. So sanctuary, first in the old, but then in the new. What is he stressing as we get to verse 11? In verse 11, we see he begins to talk about the new covenant. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. He's reminding us here, we saw last week, that the Old Testament was the copy. It was like the little model. You know, you go to Gettysburg and there's these big battlefields, and what do they have right in the visitor center? They have a model that shows you, this is how you can get a picture of what's actually going on. The tabernacle is only a copy. It was only a pattern of the reality, and the reality is God's relationship with the world. The one who sits in the heavens, not literally, but figuratively speaking, that his throne is in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual reality. And Jesus goes there, into that holy place, into God's presence. This teaching of this sanctuary is reminding us that we cannot be reconciled with God by going to a physical place like Jerusalem. That first covenant has been done away with. There's something greater here. That the only way to God is through Jesus. And so Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John to destroy this tent, and he will raise it in 3 days. There's echoes and images there of the tabernacle. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Do you long to have a right relationship with your Creator, your Maker, your Judge? The one to whom you will have to give account for every thought, every word, every deed. You don't need to go to any place, anywhere on the globe. And in fact, even today, sometimes people make pilgrimages to Jerusalem and act as if those stones were more holy than any other part on God's good earth. The whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This teaching here on sanctuary says the way that we have sanctuary before God, the way that we have access into God's presence, isn't through that previous tent. It's through Jesus. He is the one that brings peace through God, peace with God. Many religions today still tell us that you require literal pilgrimage. The Muslims have the Hajj. Buddhists are constantly going on pilgrimages. Hebrews tells us that Christ is the pioneer. Christ is the trailblazer. He is all that we need. We don't need to go to any place. Yes, we will see in a couple weeks that God does command that we gather as his people. But that happens everywhere the people of God gather, all throughout the globe. Because of the greatness of Jesus, this passage reminds us that we have access to God himself. If you have your Bible rather than just the bulletin, flip back again to Hebrews 4:16 that we've looked at in previous weeks. Look at what it says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's the holy place where God himself dwells, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That Jesus has made it possible for God's people to always come into his presence. Not three times a year when you go up to the festival in Jerusalem, but any time you need to, which, by the way, for me is every moment of every day, that we can go into the very presence of God. This is what Jesus has done. This is what this passage celebrates, that what was closed previously, Hebrews 9, verse 8, that the way into the most holy place was closed, that what Christ has done in ministering the true tent, he has made that way permanently open, so that we can continuously have a real relationship with God. Do you trust in Christ? You have continuous and permanent access to God himself through prayer because of what Jesus has done. No wonder this passage reminds us that Jesus is better. This is the theme of sanctuary. How does this work? How is it that Jesus has made this better thing happen? This leads us to the dominant theme of this passage, and that's that of sacrifice. We see sacrifice in the old system pictured for us in verses 6 through 10. We see the sacrifice that Christ has brought in 11 through 14. Why is it that we don't need the old sanctuary? How is it that Jesus has opened up the way that was previously closed, according to verse 8? By his death. By his blood. Look with me in verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Now again, there's some cultural air we have to clear here. We know that blood can cause disease. We're familiar with OSHA, bloodborne disease and illness, and we can hear this and get grossed out. What that shows more than anything else is the low view we have of our sin and the low view we have of God's holiness. We think, for the most part, that we're actually pretty good people, that we're okay. This passage and the whole Old Testament remind us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, that God is merciful and gracious, but he's also just and righteous and holy. And the whole point of the Old Testament sacrificial system was that although God was just, in his mercy, he wanted for his people to be able to draw near. And so he said, although you deserve to die for your sin, an animal can die in your place. I'll accept a substitute. It has to be a perfect animal without blemish. You can't just bring me the weak, dying animal anyhow. It has to be a true sacrifice. But an animal could die in their place. And so in this old system, we see that there were, verse 1, there were regulations for worship. There were laws that governed what it took for the people to draw near. Verses 6 and 7, we see that they had daily duties. There were daily sacrifices all day long. And then once a year, on the most holy day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into the most holy place. And when he came, he would first have to offer up a sin offering for himself before he could offer up a sin offering for the people. And the sin offering for himself was a bigger, more costly offering, because he too, like the people, had sinned. And that they were heard because of their obedience to God. And yet this passage reminds us that the fact that these sacrifices had to happen all the time reminds us that they're simply symbolic, that they don't actually purify the heart. They don't go all the way. That was the old ritual. What do we have with Jesus? There's a lesser to greater argument, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The old system worked in a manner of way. How much more does Jesus' work do exactly what God wanted it to? He secures an eternal redemption, a perfect, a complete, a full redemption, so that everyone who trusts in him has a pure heart, Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered up himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifice of Jesus did something that the Old Testament sacrifices never could. Jesus purifies people through and through, all the way to the heart. How are we to understand this? This is why when John the Baptist appeared in his ministry, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Here's a true sacrificial lamb, a substitute, one that can stand in for the other. In Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, one of the most beautiful parts of that book is this sacrificial moment where one person who actually looks very similar to another, one innocent person, is a stand-in and takes the punishment that this other person is about to face. It's this beautiful moment of shocking sacrifice. When we see that kind of love in the world, it's amazing to see when someone willingly says, you know, I'm gonna allow myself to suffer so that this other person can be free. That's why Jesus came. All those Old Testament sacrifices could never wash away sin. They're simply the shadow. They're the copy. They're pointing forward to the substance, the reality. They were pointing us to Jesus saying that sin needed to be atoned for. And what Jesus did when he went to the cross was he bore the hurt and weight of our sin. I know I've used this illustration before, but if someone borrows your car and damages it, there's two options. They can pay for the expense of fixing it, or you can pay. If they pay, they've done the just thing. If you say, don't worry about it, I'll cover it, what are you doing? You're taking the hurt, the financial hurt, upon yourself. When Jesus died on the cross, he was taking upon himself the wrong of sin. He bore our sin. He experienced the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon himself, so that he could give us mercy, so that he could show us his grace, so that we could have assurance. Look in verse 12. We could have assurance, if you trust in his name, of eternal redemption. No need for further sacrifice. No need for offering to pay the way. There's nothing that you need to bring him. He gives this freely to all who trust in him. Look at how much better he is. He is better in every way. And so verse 14, that our conscience is purified from dead works. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in what we've done or failed to do. That what frees us is Jesus' blood, Jesus' righteousness. And if you're at all like me, even if you believe that, you need that reminder daily. There's no need for false guilt. How many of you have struggled this last week with beating yourself up over something you said or did? Now, yes, we are called to confess our sin and forsake it. But if Jesus says we're forgiven, we are forgiven indeed. There's no need for holding on to shame. If Jesus says that he loves you, if Jesus says he has forgiven you, if Jesus has promised you eternal life, then that is yours. See yourself as God sees you in Christ. No wonder the author here wants to remind us again and again that Jesus is better. All our guilt is gone. All our shame is washed away. And also look at verse 14, that we can serve the living God. That in coming to know Christ, we also receive the ability to follow God, something that we didn't have under the old covenant. That Jesus not only forgives us our sin, but he empowers us to walk before God. And so even here, there's a reminder that we trust in Christ for all things, not just forgiveness of sin, but also the ability to follow and the ability to obey. It all comes from him. Jesus is better. Keep your eyes fixed on him. We've seen sanctuary, sacrifice, the third covenant. What is a covenant? We see this covenant language in 8:13. And speaking of a new covenant, we see this covenant language in 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant, we see this language in verse 15. He is a mediator of a new covenant. The word covenant really is a relational promise. It's different from a business transaction. A business transaction is about relationship with stuff, with possessions. A covenant is a relationship between people. And the Old Testament, God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. That God is a God of mercy and grace. He wants people restored to himself. And the problem with the Old Covenant was our transgressions. Look with me in verse 15. It says, a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The law itself was beautiful in the Old Covenant. The problem was the hearts of the people. What God has done in bringing about this new covenant is through the death of Christ, God has redeemed us from that which we could not be saved under the old. That Jesus has come with better promises, as Hebrews chapter 8 tells us, that the new is better because we have full redemption from our sins. We have the assurance that if we trust in Christ, that nothing can separate us from his love. No wonder the author is continuously wanting to compare and contrast new and old. Look at the assurance of the promise of what Jesus has given you. If you trust in Christ, this passage reminds you that you have assurance of an eternal redemption, that you have the promise of an eternal inheritance. And this is yours, not because of anything you ever have done or ever will do, but it's the gift that Jesus gives to all those who simply surrender to him, who acknowledge that they have nothing to offer, nothing to give, who acknowledge that they need cleansing, that they have sinned, that they need the blood of Christ, that Jesus' blood covers all who surrender to him and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. And so this passage is focusing us on the greatness of Jesus, to see that reality, to rejoice in the greater promises that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. So what have we seen this morning? This passage gives us a series of comparisons. If you ever do online shopping or you're shopping for anything, great or small, it's easy to be overwhelmed by how you can compare things. You know, when you go online, there's always this click to compare button. You can compare four things and it'll give you all the specs. You know, this thing has these features, this has these, here's the price point. And you're always doing the weighing, the pros and cons of this versus that and the amount of money I have in my budget. We do those comparisons all the time. What the author of Hebrews is constantly reminding us is at every point and in every way, Jesus is better. There's no point at which the old was better. What Jesus has brought about is better in every way. And so he is the way that we have access into God's presence. We don't need to go to a physical place, but through Jesus Christ and through his work that we have continuous access into the very throne room of God. He is the sanctuary that we need. Jesus is better in every way. How has this come about? It's through his sacrifice, through his shed blood for all who trust in him. And in him, we have the new covenant, these better promises that we are forgiven of our sins, that we have eternal life in Christ, and that there is nothing that can rob that of anyone who is surrendering their life to Christ. No wonder the author of Hebrews wants us to see that Jesus is better. As we go into the week ahead, no matter what we face, let us remember that Jesus is better. Let us continue to keep our eyes fixed on him, to find our hope in him. Oh, Lord, our God, we give you thanks and praise for the work of Christ. We glorify you, Lord Jesus. You are good, and we confess that we are quick to take our eyes off of you. Help us to keep our vision fixed on you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.